My name is Raja, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Uptown Community Church, like you didn't know that. We're going to continue on a series we started off a few weeks back on the book of Hebrews. Now, what's interesting about the book of Hebrews, fun fact, the book of Hebrews, I just found this out when I was reading through a commentary, is one of the least taught books in the New Testament. Now, I don't know how they come up with that statistic. I don't know how they figure it all out. They survey all the pastors in the world. I don't know how it works. But basically, the commentator said that the book of Hebrews is so meaty, so chunky, and I mean that theologically, because I don't know how that would be otherwise. But they said, but basically, kind of pastors kind of avoid it. There's a couple of parts of Hebrews, like Hebrews chapter 11, chapter of faith. We love that one, right? And there's a few parts in there, but the rest of the book actually remains largely unknown. And I think one of the reasons they know that is because when they do a survey of like, hey, this passage of scripture, where would it be in the Bible? Or this book of the Bible, what's it about? For some reason, the book of Hebrews is like at the very bottom of the list. So I find that kind of interesting because as I'm walking through, as I'm saying, even today, for example, for the chapter, we're going to look at chapter 2 today, spoiler alert, but it's like there's so, it's very dense, you know? And what I always find it kind of interesting about this is that when people talk about the ancient world, they talk about it in such a way that these people are kind of like dumb. Right? Oh, you know, those ancient people, well, they didn't know what they're talking about, right? They didn't know the theories of gravity and all that. But when you look at what the stuff they're reading, interacting with, I'm like, I don't know, you know, maybe Facebook isn't that good for us. I don't know. Maybe they're a little bit ahead of the game. So last week, look at chapter 1. Let's just recap what we're looking at there. So last week, we asked the question, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? And I know, right? The answer is yes. Yes, Jesus is enough. But that's actually a lie. Not because it's a lie, but because it's a lie by omission. And what I mean by that is we say Jesus is enough, but we still fill our lives with things that perhaps are not good for us and or distractions for us. If Jesus is enough, then why do we pursue these other things with such passion, with such desire? Why do we take the resources that God's given us and use it for other things as well? So when you say, is Jesus enough? Of course, you know, for a Christian, like, yes. But is he? Because then we look at what fills up our lives. Next slide. So we looked at some lessons from chapter 1. And I said last week that Jesus as Jesus is enough. Now, I need to clarify that. Because if I say to you that Jesus is enough, some of you can say, well, yes, Jesus is enough, but what about? Well, what about this? Or what about that? Or how about this need in my life? Or how about this desire that I have? And just to be clear, these desires, these needs, there's nothing wrong with them. Right? And actually, as I said last week, that in community, we can meet one another's needs. But Jesus is enough as those who are Christ followers, those who are made in the image of Jesus, are actually living out what that looks like. So Jesus as Jesus is enough. And the other thing we looked at was this idea of avoiding divine shortcuts. Right? And so this idea is that, like, what can please us? What can satiate us? What can satisfy us? We have to avoid these divine shortcuts. And next one. So we looked at this, the thesis statement. Now, this is chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now, what's interesting about this is that this idea is going to pop up all through the book of Hebrews. So the writer of Hebrews is going to keep coming back to this idea. So remember I said to you the very first week of this series was, is what does your Jesus look like? If I said to you, what is Jesus to you? Many of you would say, like, he's my savior, he's my friend, he's this, he's that. And these are all true. But I would say to you that these are still inadequate because Jesus is more than that. Right? Jesus is not just your sin forgiver. He's not just your savior. He's not just your all these things. He's all these things and he's more. Right? I love the fact that when the, I think it's Luke's gospel or John's gospel, I think it's John's gospel where he says at the very last part, and if everything that Jesus had done was written down, we wouldn't have enough books. Which I think, okay, all right. I'd like that series, right? I'd like to see the entire thing. So the idea of Jesus being Jesus and is Jesus enough, and I said to you last week that one of the things I think I find most interesting about the church today is that we don't really kind of use Jesus as the draw into the church. We have other things, right? We have worship services. We have, you know, Disneyland. We have you know, this. We have that. We have all these things. But we don't talk about Jesus enough. We don't talk about Jesus as the draw. We don't talk about discipleship and transformation a lot because for Western society, not that fun, not that interesting. So that's what we looked at last week. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 2. And chapter 2 is going to pivot a little bit, and we'll see about it in a second. But before we get to that, I came across this great article calling Dealing with Doubt in the Age of Deconstruction. Fun fact, Jean-Jacques Sartre, the 1960s French philosopher, came up with this idea of deconstructionism. Now, what's interesting about this idea is what his concept was, is to take an idea and pull it apart. And then say to yourself, what's left? Now, what's interesting is, over the last 15 years, I say 15 years, but maybe you might say 5 years, but it's actually been happening under the surface, this idea of deconstructionism has been taking place within academic circles. So we know about it when we talk about deconstructing race, deconstructing justice, deconstructing gender, deconstructing finances. So we are taking these things and we're pulling apart. Now, just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with this. Because we have to re-examine these things, because sometimes we can have these things handed to us like, wait, maybe this is not the most important thing. Or maybe we need to re-look at this in such a way to kind of take a look at areas of it that we perhaps might have missed and areas that we may need to emphasize. So again, nothing is wrong with this, but what's interesting about this is what deconstructionism has become is just to pull things down but not replace them. Everything's terrible. But then what's good? I don't know, but everything's terrible. Like, we operate on this assumption that everything's bad. So this, Paul Reinhardt says this in an article. We are living in the age of deconstruction, and it's affecting faith. In Christian circles, deconstruction takes a slightly different form. Doubt and disillusionment have become the new form of enlightenment. It somehow sounds more authentic to share our doubt than it is to share our faith with confidence. We watch thoughtful Christian leaders break free from the faith itself as though shaking off invisible shackles, and it unnerves us. So what's happened over the last little bit now is we see prominent Christians, whether celebrities, pastors, influencers, and whatever other terminology you want to go, they start saying stuff like this. And there's a hashtag for this. A hashtag, I think it's ex-evangelical deconstructing evangelicalism. There's a whole bunch of them there. But this idea behind it is that Christians kind of go, well, I woke up one day and I realized this isn't for me. And we're like, oh, bravo, so brave, yes, bravo, right? And so we hear about this, and we see this, and we see it happening all over the place. I know a pastor very recently told me that, you know, he's looking at other areas. He's looking at other truths. And I was like, oh, okay, interesting. Can you unpack that for me? So he's kind of telling me a little bit of his journey. I'm like, oh, okay, so I get that. Now, I know I come across very... I can come across very authoritarian and severe. At least that's what I've been told by my wife. I can come across as very, like, you know, obviously I'd be the Bible to be true. But actually, I'm more interested in how people arrive at these destinations. So I said to him, kind of unpack this for me. How did you arrive here? How did you get here? And he tells me his story. And it's kind of common in the sense that, you know, I believed in God, I prayed to God, and nothing happened. I wanted this for my church. I wanted this to happen, and nothing happened. Therefore, you know, see this kind of math formula? Therefore, this equals no God. Or this equals, and again, whatever we want to pull from that. So this idea of deconstructionism within Christianity is happening all over the place, and we are seeing it. Next one. Doubt or disillusionment can come in various forms. toward God, towards people, or just towards life in general. But none of it has to destroy faith. Christianity declares that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the transcendent revelation of the living God through all culture and time. It's objectively true. And if the reality of revelation exists pristinely, no matter what mist currently clouds my vision, then doubt and disillusionment need not pose mortal threats. What I find most fascinating about Christianity is a Christianity that we've put out there is this Christianity of like, I just believe. This is true. But what I find when I read the Bible is there's lots of people within the Bible going, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not 100% sure. And why I like that idea, and I teach that at UCC, I hope you guys have heard from me over the time you've been with me, is that I don't know everything about God. I don't understand everything about the Bible. But the parts that I do are very crystal clear for me. And as we've talked about, I have had to go back and kind of hammer out and think about it in different ways so that I have it. So doubts are part of faith. As a matter of fact, you cannot have faith without doubt. It's impossible. Like, if you think you can just have faith handed to you, well, that's the reason why people begin to leave faith is because they've never really examined it in a way that makes it sense to themselves. Next one. Marshall Segal, in a whole article on this, said this. The danger of drifting, spiritual or otherwise, is in just how subtle and comfortable drifting can feel. Often we don't even notice it's happening at all. So we talk about deconstructionism, we talk about this idea of drifting, and you'll see why in a moment while we're going to be talking about spiritual drift, is that when we think about this idea of drifting from our faith, like how many of you can think of people you once knew, or maybe you still know, who were once very passionate about their faith, very passionate about Jesus, but now are like, meh, you know, it's okay, but let's not get too excited. How many people can you think of like that? And if I was to take, just like pause right now and say, put your hand up, right? If you know 5 or more people, or if you know 10 or more people, the fact is it gets kind of scary when we think about it. Because the longer we go, right? And when I think about my graduating class from Bible college, I think there was about 110 of us who graduated with our degree, our bachelor's degree from the Bible college that I graduated from. Of those 110, again, this is just a very cursory because I haven't sent out interviews or whatever, but I think only maybe 15 of us are still in ministry. And that's actually kind of normal because the attrition rate, we've talked about this before, is 80%. 80% of people who graduate from Bible college after 5 years are probably not going to be in ministry anymore. It's a huge drop-off. You know, a little fun fact for you, the church is running out of pastors. And not just running out of pastors, they're running out of teaching pastors. I don't mean to tell you this to freak you out a little bit, but I kind of get calls. I don't want to puff myself up, but I get my calls on a regular basis. Hey, we're looking for a pastor. Not interested. Hey, you know, if you not interested. I'm not interested. Just to be clear, so just relax. Or maybe you're like, oh please, no, I'm not. But the church is running out of pastors. In our denominations, talking about this because you know, churches need pastors. They need someone up there to speak, who can hopefully speak, and we're kind of running out of them because less and less people are thinking of this as a hey, this is an occupation I want to get into. I want to stand up in front of people on a weekly basis and let them tell me how terrible I was every Sunday and spend 30 hours on that and just find out by emails, by Facebook posts and all that, how horrible my sermon was. Yeah, you know what? That's the one. Oh, and by the way, I want to get underpaid for that as well. That'd be fantastic. That would be excellent, right? So the church is running out of pastors, right? So this idea of disillusionment, this is deconstructionism, it's not an abstract idea. And many of you from your different areas of work, where you're actually having a very lively conversation right before many of you arrived here, about this idea in our workplaces, in our schools. There's this idea of conformity within our culture today. You've got to believe this. You have to believe this. This is all there is, and there's no discussion about it. Huh. That seems kind of weird. Always feels like there should be a discussion at least. Right? This should be always have a conversation, but it seems as if, you know, somebody has decided that we're going to clamp down on this and there's no longer any conversation about it. This is the party line and you have to toe it. Okay. Fair enough, I guess, but seems a little bit weird, right? Seeing as we're in a democracy and a free culture, I thought, but you know, hey, whatever. I could be wrong on that. Deconstruction isn't happening all over the place. Drifting in our faith and our focus is important. And again, drifting is not just simply a spiritual thing. If any of you are trying to focus on anything, whether you're a student in school, whether it's your physical health, mental health, whatever it might be, there is a focus that has to happen. So, as you guys know, I'm a diabetic, and I've been working pretty hard over the last several years to kind of keep myself in a certain zone for my blood sugars to be at a certain level so I don't have to take any medication. That's the goal. But a couple of weeks ago, I was a little bit high in my blood sugars. I thought, it's okay. Checked it again, still a little high. Checked my weight, guess what? I'm a little fat. And so I had to kind of go, okay, guess what? I had lost focus because I had done so well. I just did my three-month A1C, and my blood sugar levels were almost pre-diabetic. So with that, I thought, let's go eat and have some sugar now. That's fantastic. That's a smart thing to do. So, of course, I got to get back into focus. Drifting happens everywhere in our lives, in our marriages, in our jobs, in our schools, in our relationships. It happens everywhere. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we catch it? How do we look for it? And the writer of Hebrews might give us a way of looking at it. So next one. So the question we're going to ask this morning, are you drifting in your faith? Are you drifting in your faith? How would you even know? How would you even know? So chapter 2 this morning has three sections. By the way, Allison, you're doing fantastic on the slides. Thank you for anticipating. We're missing my clicker. You notice I have my hands free here. So Allison has become my virtual clicker, and she's doing great this morning. So I'm not going to yell at you, Allison. You're doing fantastic. So there's three sections this morning on chapter 2. So the first section, we're going to look at the end. But basically, the writer of Hebrews this morning is first going to give us a warning. Then he's going to talk about what suffering for salvation looks like in the person of Jesus. And then he's going to take a look at this idea of, now, this suffering for salvation, where does it apply? And he's going to talk about how it goes for everyone. So the next section starts off like this. Verses 8b to 10 says this. And this is kind of the thesis statement of the section. Now, when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. Pause. Now, why is he saying this? And I think it's kind of interesting when you think about this, right? Because he's going to talk about this idea of salvation and suffering and what Jesus is going to do. But look how he says it, though. Nothing is left out. When we think about salvation, do we often talk about it as if something is left out? You know, God can forgive me for this, but he can't forgive me for that. God came to save these people, but not those people. When we think about salvation, when we think about this idea of what redemption looks like, do we have classifications? Do we have these ideas in our minds where we say, well, you know what? It applies for this, but not for that. So I love the fact that he starts us off by saying, nothing is left out. But we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than angels, and because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory, and it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his sufferings, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So there's two ideas that he's kind of tying together. The first one is A, salvation for all. He's going to talk about a bit more of that in this next section. But the first thing he talks about is this idea of suffering. That Jesus, first of all, had to kind of go through something to achieve it. Now, there's three words he uses in here that's kind of interesting. So next one. The first one is the word that he uses for suffering. So it comes from pasho, which is where we get passion from. So the movie Passion of the Christ, because perhaps many of us don't come from a mainline denomination or even Catholicism, the word passion doesn't mean passionate as in like, you know, I'm passionate for something. It actually comes from the word suffering, right? It's the suffering of Christ. The Passion of Christ is actually, in the Latin phrase, it actually means the suffering of Christ. So it means that which is suffered, experience a sensation, suffering and pain, but the most important part of it must be endured, and it's plural. So when he uses this word, the reader's automatically picking up on a couple things about Jesus. One, that the suffering was part of what Jesus came for, and two, it wasn't just one thing. That it was repeated. It was during the entire lifetime of Jesus' ministry that Jesus had to suffer, had to lower himself, had to humble himself for this. The other idea is this idea of death. By the way, thanatos, that should maybe ring a bell for some of you if you've ever seen a Marvel movie, is literally a physical separation of the soul from the body. Now, understand something. When we think about death, we think of physical death, right? When something dies, it dies physically. We go, okay, it is dead. However, the Bible has a different way of viewing the world. Remember, the Bible always sees the world as it truly is, and death, as we know, is not the final phase. So when we think about death, we think of a separation from body and soul as according to the writer of Hebrews. Now, what he's saying here is every form of death in the New Testament is treated not as a natural process, but always as a destroying power related to sin and consequences. Why is this important? Because what does Jesus say to his disciples? Don't worry about the enemy who can kill the body. Worry about the one that can kill the soul. See, why is this important? Because the Bible knows what sometimes we forget. That is, our bodies, whatever they are, however they are, last as long as they do. And again, my prayer for all of you, it lasts a long, long time. However, spoiler alert, it's not going to last forever. At some point in time, you will take your last breath. And if you really want to look at it this way, that's when life really begins. I know it's kind of a weird way to think about it, but the Bible sees this, the doorway to death as really the entrance into true life. And if, again, if you have done life on earth properly, that doorway to death has nothing to fear because then it's really what life was meant to be. See, what's interesting about how the Bible frames reality is God didn't intend for us to face death. The corruption, inertia, all of this stuff that we see in the world, disease, death, suffering, this was not the plan, right? In the garden, God had harmony. And we've talked about this before. But when death comes, we see death as physical. But what the Bible sees is death as a corruptive force, right? Think of death like rust, right? Don't you love a new car or a new-ish car? Don't you hate that little red spot you see on the bumper or on the door? Then you know that this new thing is being eaten away by something you can't see. Rust, right? Rust is this idea of death and suffering in the world. So when the writer uses this word death, he's not talking about a physical death because that's not important to him. What he's saying is, just so you know, the consequences of death and sin, this is what you really need to worry about. It's not so much how much money you have or how good your health is. These are all fine. Nothing wrong with that. But it's the spiritual death that the enemy is kind of king over. That's what you really need to worry about. And finally, crowned. Literally meant to adorn one with honorary wreath, which served as the crown of the victor in the Greek public games. This particular Greek verb emphasizes Christ finishing the course and receiving the Stephanos, the victor's crown. Now, we've sung about this before, the victor's crown. We know the song. But why is this important? Because what the writer wants the Jewish reader to understand is when Jesus dies upon the cross, for many Jewish people, this is the end of his ministry. Right? This is it. This is the humiliation that no Jewish person could ever overcome. How could the Messiah die in the most public, shaming way that the Romans could come up with? But what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to tell the Jewish reader to understand and to help us understand is the suffering was part of the program. Right? And that what happens in this time is only a part of what God has intended for us, and that Jesus was given the victor's crown because he completed the course, because he had that. Now, there's another word as well, too, and this is the word authority. Now, why this is important is because what this tells us here is the three concepts you had of death, suffering, and of crown all puts together to this idea of now, because Jesus has done all this, he has authority. Now, authority is a weird word. It's a weird word because no one likes it, right? Nobody likes authority. Have you ever worked for a boss that wasn't great? And the answer for all of us is yes. We've all worked for a boss that wasn't great. You know, it's always interesting to me that when you work for somebody who's great, you remember them. You remember them. I remember when I worked at Canadian Tire, I had a great boss named Bob Wilson. He's a true guy. Don't look him up. If you ever run into him, tell him I said hi. But he was a great boss. And the reason he was a great boss is because he always, so for me, what I've always appreciated about somebody that is over me in authority is that they would live out what they try and tell you to do. You ever had a boss that tells you what to do but doesn't actually do it? That's the kind of boss that drives me crazy, right? That's the boss that drives me crazy. Oh, yeah, also a micromanager. Hate that too, right? So what's interesting about what, I know this is a bit of a segue, right? Why authority is important here is because the writer understands something. Human authority is always a bad example of godly authority. But the authority that he's talking about here is actually kind of different. It's not just about authority, as in, you should do this, but it's the rightful authority that comes with somebody who has actually accomplished something. So the word they use for authority means to submit, to yield to government or authority, to place in subjection. Hupotasso was a military term meaning to draw up in order of battle, to form array, marshal both troops or ships. Hupotasso meant that troop divisions were meant to be arranged in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Now, pause. So the authority isn't, you should do this, this is right, this is wrong. Authority is, Jesus has now accomplished what he is meant to accomplish, which means he has now authority over all things. Now, remember that one little phrase we kind of took a second at? Everything is under his authority. Everything is included in this. That means he has now authority over everything. So if Jesus has authority over everything, then what happens is he has authority over the good parts and the bad parts of our lives. Next one. In verses 10 to 18, the writer of Hebrews used for the first time the Greek word archegos of Jesus. The other use of the word is in 12:2. Now, I've said to you before, and I'll just remind you, whenever you read a word in the New Testament that's only used the one time, take note. Because the writer is telling you, doing something unique, and you should always take note of it. So when he uses this word of Jesus, take note, because this is the only time he uses it in the New Testament. Now, he uses it again in chapter 12, and we'll get to that. The word suggests such concepts as leader, originator, and founder, and is most equivalent in some respects to the English word pioneer. Now, why is this important? So remember I told you, is Jesus enough for you? Remember I told you that the writer of Hebrews absolutely loves Jesus, but loves Jesus in such a way that he really elevates Jesus for us. One of the things I have to confess to you that as I'm reading through and rereading through the book of Hebrews, I've realized that my view of Jesus is not enough. So he keeps throwing all these concepts out to the reader about who Jesus is. But the one he uses now is pioneer, first, right? First. Now, why is this important? Remember when Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? If you were to ask your coworkers, ask people around you, who is Jesus? We watched that video last week. He's a great leader. He's a teacher. He was this. He was, you know, one of many, you know, spiritual beings. Him and Muhammad and Buddha, they're all, you know, whatever it is. Like, so who is Jesus? But the thing that he's saying here is whoever Jesus was, whoever Jesus is, he's the first. He's the first person to accomplish this. He's the first person to receive this. He's the first person to have this happen about him. One of the things that's interesting is that when I look at world religions, when I've studied world religions, and when I was a teenager, I was obsessed with world religions. I was obsessed with understanding other religions because, frankly, I thought Christianity was wrong. So I really studied other religions. But what I found interesting about all the religions I studied, and I literally, like, from the weirdest ones to the most commonplace ones, I thought, okay, Why? What's Jesus? What makes Jesus unique? In every religion, the religious leader never dies for his followers. He dies, they die, not for his followers. It's nothing sacrificial. And not only do they die, but they don't come back. So the followers revere this person, talk about what this person did, relive his exploits. But the leader doesn't pop back the door like, ta-da, here I am again. So when the writer says this about Jesus, he's saying, just so you know. And now remember this, okay? This is being written in the first century Roman Empire. You've got demigods like Zeus. You've got Hermes. You've got all these religions all around. But again, Mithras and Baal and Zeus and all that, nobody does what Jesus does. Nobody accomplishes what Jesus does. And so he says, pioneer, so that the reader goes, oh, whatever Jesus is, whoever Jesus is, he's unique. He's not compared to anybody else, and what he's accomplished on his own. Through his suffering, through his authority, through all these ideas, Jesus stands unique. And again, why does the reader do that? Why does the writer do that? Because what do? We think of Jesus as other things, right? Jesus is a religion. Jesus isn't a religion. Christianity isn't supposed to be a religion. It is, but it's not supposed to be. Right? Whatever Jesus is, he is the pioneer. He is the first person to do what he has done. Therefore, the reader has to kind of say to themselves, okay, what does this mean for me? In Hebrews chapter 1, we looked at how Jesus was better than angels. Now, in the first few verses of chapter 2, we see why this truth is so crucial to God's grand design and plan for salvation. So remember, in chapter 1, remember we said that the angels were like a divine distraction or a shortcut to God. I pray to an angel so that I get the lottery numbers. I pray to an angel so that they'll vanquish my enemies, right? There's a shortcut to the divinity. But now he says something very interesting. It's very different. He says that, you know what? When we think about this idea of salvation, we have to remember that whatever salvation looks like, so for many people, I think salvation looks like freedom from suffering. In Christianity, salvation looks like entrance into suffering. Do you see how it's kind of backwards? And I think Western Christianity and Western churches, we've really propagated that. We've talked about if you become saved, then things become easier or things become this or that. And it's always for this upward trajectory of, you know, bigger, better, more, you know, all these type of things. But for Christianity, it's like, no. When you become a Christ follower, you take up your cross. Okay. And then if I take up my cross, then what happens next? Oh, no, you take it up every day. But I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. But you got to take up your cross. You got to die to yourself every day. That doesn't sound like any fun. I thought Christianity was supposed to be fun. I don't know where you got that one from. But no, actually, that's not what it's supposed to be. Now, please understand something. I'm not trying to say to you that being a Christ follower means you're weeping and gnashing of teeth all the time. And you're walking around going, woe's me. I am saying, however, that your life is not your own. I am saying, however, that the trajectory of your life is not your own. And that sometimes, if we are obedient and listening to the Holy Spirit, we'll maybe go off the path that we thought. And if we're really listening to the Holy Spirit, when our life starts falling apart, that means God's got something else planned. Next one. Suffering for our faith is the refinement of our understanding of what faith is for. Now, I just want to explain this for you before I kind of go into the next section here. What I have found within Christianity, what I have found in my own faith is this, is that when I've gone through a time of suffering, when I've gone through a time of like absolute kind of like what is going on here, this is my opportunity to ask myself a very important question. What is my faith for? Do I believe my faith is for good things to happen to me? Or is my faith for something more than that? And so with this idea of suffering, when we talk about this idea of Jesus suffering, what we have to understand is that Jesus is showing to us by example that suffering is refinement. When I think of what I used to think faith was for, I used to think Christianity was for, was to go to heaven. Jesus was so I could get to heaven. That was it. Everything else was my responsibility, but I just need to get to heaven. Right? Because, you know, whatever heaven is, and I don't think I really understood what heaven was, I just didn't know, I didn't want to go to hell. Where a guy in a red unitard pinches me with a pitchfork. I thought that's what hell looked like, right? I didn't want to go there, so I want to go to heaven. So whatever Jesus was, he was just to get to heaven. But again, that understanding of what salvation looks like leaves out everything in between, which is the good stuff. So suffering for our faith is a refinement of our understanding of what faith is for. Next section. Verses 14 to 18. Now look what he talks about salvation. So we just talked about how Jesus has authority. He's earned salvation through his suffering. Now look what he says here. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Pause. Death is the shadow that lays over all our lives. It is the thing that haunts us. One philosopher said that the idea of being a human being, what separates us from animals, is we are always aware that one day we will not exist. And in animals, that doesn't exist in them. So consciousness has this idea of fatality, of this idea, the imminence of our demise. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an interesting concept to think about. Death is many things in our lives, but again, it's the predominant fear, right? When the pandemic hit, the thing that gripped our society for fear, and I actually believe that we are still feeling that trauma of what it means to die or imminent death. but death is something that haunts us. So the writer of Hebrews is putting this out there. But again, I don't think that the first century believers were suffering from this, and we're not. I believe that we feel this as well, too. As a matter of fact, I was listening to this podcast. There's a whole realm of technology of extending life now, right? Of like trying to figure out, okay, if you take this enzyme, or if I do this, or if I hack this through, like, you know, genetic manipulation, we can extend life, and we can, you know, and there's this whole field of study right now about life extension. And what that looks like. And again, I understand, right? Human beings, humanity fears death. So when the writer says this, he could set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. He's not wrong, and I think he's not wrong today either. So let's go on. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, see that idea coming back again? He is able to help us when we are being tested. Pause. So do you see the concepts he's putting together here? Whoever Jesus is to you, however you understand salvation, the writer of Hebrews is going to push you out of your comfort zone a little bit. And again, yes, it's definitely more Jewish, but we like that at this church. But it's definitely going to push us out of our comfort zone. Right? Like, you see why people avoid the book of Hebrews. This is meaty, meaty stuff. He's not just saying, listen, yes, Jesus suffered. Yes, he's got the crown. Yes, he's got authority. But now look at this. Salvation is now for everyone because he has grappled hold of it. He has now been able to accomplish what no human being, the pioneer, has ever been able to accomplish. Salvation is now for everyone. Everyone. To the worst human being you can think about, to the best human being you can think about, salvation is for everyone. And I love the fact there, and just so you know, that line there, it says, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. That line kind of haunted me a little bit. I have a problem with God's mercy. I just want to be honest with you on that. Because of my very strict holiness upbringing, I really have a hard time receiving forgiveness. It's probably why, as one therapist once told me many, many years ago, I have a drive. I have a bit of an engine. For those of you who know me, you know that I like to accomplish a lot of things. One person called it uncharitably short guy syndrome. I don't know if that's true. I don't think I'm that short. But you know what? I'm definitely not, you know, your 6 foot whatever. But I definitely have a drive. But I think that drive doesn't come from my stature. I do think it comes from my inability to accept mercy. I don't like making mistakes. And when I do make a mistake, I am very, very difficult. I'm very, very hard on myself. So when I read this line, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God, it stuck with me. Because that's the thing that I have a hard time seeing Jesus as. Merciful and faithful. So in my mind, I had this image of the high priest in the temple. But I walk in with my sacrifice, because basically when I walk in to see the high priest, I've screwed up somehow. Because that's why we come. We need forgiveness. And I look at the high priest, and I recognize him. He's not just a random high priest, he's Jesus. And I don't know why this is the image that came to my mind. I'm just going to be honest with you. But when I walk in with my sacrifice in my hand, again, this is how I do, I'm a visual learner. The high priest and I make eye contact, who's Jesus, and he winks at me. And I know it's like, well, that's kind of weird, right, Pastor? The idea behind it, for me at least, this is what it speaks to me, is this idea that he's not stern or angry that I'm there in front of him again. It's kind of like he was expecting me. And that he sees me not as just the sinner that I think I am, but as a child that he knows I am. And so when I read that line, it really resonated within me, because this is the area that I struggle with the most in regards to my faith. I'm 52. I know I don't look it. Thank you for saying, though. But this is the area I still struggle with in my life. Mercy, forgiveness. I have a hard time with it. I've had a hard time with it, and I still will have a hard time with it. The strictness of the Old Testament appeals to me, because I think that's what I deserve. So a merciful high priest, that's a tough one. But I got to tell you, I crave it, though. I crave it, because I know I need it, because I know what I wrestle with. Next. Jesus Christ became like us in order that we may become like him. See, if Jesus came in the spirit form like Casper the Friendly Jesus or however you want to look at it, then we'd say, well, it's a spiritual thing. If Christianity was only spiritual, then it becomes an abstract mind game. But if it's physical in the form of Jesus, then it's not just something we think about, but it's something we are, who we become. Jesus became like us so we could become like him. The incarnation was not an end in itself. It was God's way of coming to us that we might be redeemed from the penalty of sin and then transformed from within into the image of his son. The incarnation isn't God slumming it. It isn't a missions trip to humanity. It is the way in which God shows us the completeness of salvation. See, the thing that I most misunderstood about salvation was that whatever the next life holds for me, it holds it in my flesh. One of the oldest concepts within Hebrew or Judaism is that salvation or heaven, you are in the flesh. This is why the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, is written sometime after Genesis chapter 4, believe it or not. Job says, when I die in my flesh, I will see my Savior. Because in Judaism, this is the oldest concept. I never thought that. I never knew that. I always thought I'd be floating around on a cloud, playing a harp. I don't even like harps. But no, the Bible tells me that Jesus came in the flesh to redeem the flesh because that flesh in the resurrection is what heaven will be like. So that whatever we understand for this idea of redemption, it's meant to be in the flesh. That's what the incarnation is all about. It is in this way in which God shows us the completeness of salvation. If Jesus dies in spirit, then the spirit world is redeemed. If he dies in the flesh, then all of creation is and will be redeemed. Next one, 1 Timothy 1:15 says this. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. Into the world. Right? Into the world. In this incarnation, this putting on a flesh suit, walking amongst us, you know, suffering amongst us, so that we could see him. Now, again, I know this chapter two, but think of all the idea he's throwing at the reader right now. Think of all the way he is pushing the reader to see Jesus in a multitude of different ways. He's really helping the people understand. He's really trying to push forward this idea that, you know, just to be clear here, Jesus is more than you realize and more than that. Now, let's get to the first part. Next one. This is the warning, and this is why I'm coming to it at the end. Verses 1 to 4 says this. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. See, I told you I wrap this all together. For the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm. In every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? And God confirmed the message by giving signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit whenever he chose. So this is how he starts off the chapter. But the reason I'm looking at this at the end, because I want to point a couple of things out here. I have shown you, and I've only shown you parts of the verses of chapter 2, but again, the depth of it is enormous. But now look what he puts at the very beginning of it. He says something kind of interesting here. He says, listen very carefully here. Now, the word drift away is something we're gonna stay with here a little bit, because he's actually gonna bring this concept up several other times in the book. But it's interesting to go to kind of get his sense there. Next one. The Greek word translated drift away occurs nowhere else in all the New Testament. Remember I told you whenever a word happens, it doesn't happen anywhere else? Pay attention. But it is found frequently in other extra-biblical literature. For example, it describes an arrow slipping from the quiver. Now, an arrow slipping from the quiver. So like you have, you're shooting a bow and arrow, and all of a sudden like, hey, wait a minute, I had an arrow, but it's over there. It fell out of your quiver, right? It's drifted away, slips away. Or snow sliding down a mountainside, or a ring slipping off a finger, my precious. But it seems clear, thank you for those who got it, but it seems clear here that in Hebrews 2, our author has in mind a nautical metaphor in which a ship is seen slowly drifting out to sea past the dock where it should have been secured. Now, why is this important? At the very beginning of this chapter, he says something that's very important. He says this. Whatever salvation is, it cannot be taken for granted. And this is actually kind of important here, because I just showed you a really deep sense of who Jesus is and a variety of terms and ideas for that. But then he says this: be very careful, though, because unless you really capture this, you will forget about it and you will drift away. Next one. Sam Storms, in his commentary on this, says this. Chapter 1 is a glorious list of breathtaking assertions. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the providential Lord over every particle in the universe. Jesus is God made visible. Jesus is seated at God's right hand. Jesus is eternal, and on and on and on. But there are no commands, demands, obligations, or responsibilities. That is until we come to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. And he's right. Next one. It is interesting that the two main verbs in this verse have nautical uses. Prosecco, I feel like I'm talking about meat when I say that, as mentioned above, can mean to moor a ship or to bring a ship to land or to remain on course, whereas parahuo was used to describe a ship that had been carelessly allowed to slip past a harbor or haven because the mariner had forgotten to allow for the wind or the current or the tide. This verse could be paraphrased, therefore we must the more eagerly anchor our lives to the things that we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor of salvation and be wrecked and lost forever. Now, what's interesting about this, and one of the reasons why we know that Paul didn't write this, is because we know that Paul didn't have a lot of nautical experience. Yes, he took ships, but he was wrecked on them. He didn't actually put them out there. So the writer of the Hebrews, whoever this person is, we know they're a Levite, but we also think, too, because this is a metaphor he's going to use a couple other times, had some sort of like sailing, like either a fisherman or some sort, I don't know. Why this is interesting is because the word he uses for drift away, as I'm kind of showing you here, is this thing of just like subtlety. Right? It's just like, you know, if you've ever had a boat or if you've ever had like a canoe, whatever it might be, if you don't tie it up properly, when you wake up in the morning, it's in the middle of the lake. And then you draw straws who has to swim to go get it. Right? It's this idea that he's trying to put forward here. Next one. But he puts this in such a way. The verb pay attention is in the present tense. Now, the present tense in the Greek is repetitive. This means that it's something that we must continue to walk in. We don't just listen once. We need to hold our minds towards that, what God has spoken, and apply ourselves every single day. Otherwise, we will drift away from it. So present tense in the Greek is a repetitive term. And the repetitive term, when he says pay attention, it's not just, hey, just pay attention. It's like every day. Pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. If you don't pay attention, you're going to forget about this. So the repetitive tense is kind of important. Next. So at the basic level, drift has a few factors: wind, current, and destination. I'm going to explain this. So I'm not a sailor, nor do I play one on TV. So I thought to myself, okay, what is drift all about? How does this actually accomplish? Now, I know some of you may have more nautical experience than me, but I've got Google. And so I thought, okay, what is drift? So I came up and I was reading all about it and came up with basically three parts to this. First one, wind, right? So a boat will be pushed by the wind off course. That makes sense. The second one is current, right? So current is something that will move a boat based upon where the current is happening under the water. But the third one, this is kind of important because the two, I think, are kind of obvious, but the third one's not as obvious. So here's the deal. Say, for example, you decide, you know what? I'm just going to go sit on this rubber dinghy on the lake, and wherever I go, it's good. You don't have a destination in mind. You just want to drift. But see, that's not what they're talking about here. Because what they're saying here is you have a destination in mind, and if you're off course, that's drift. So the final destination is actually a piece of this puzzle as well, too. Because if you're a captain of a ship, you leave one place. Well, you want to go to another place. Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. One is you have fuel to get to the other place. And two, you have food to get there. And three, you know the currents. You know what's going to happen. But if you get off course, well, guess what's in the water? Rocks. Running out of food. Bad weather. You know, all of these things happen out there, so you want to make sure you know where you're going. Now, why I think this is important, because I think all three of these apply to what we're saying here. Next one. What's interesting about the above is I think what he's talking about when it comes to this idea of drift is distraction. Now, here's what I mean by that. And the reason I have that 95% up there, there was a study done really, very recently that where people said, you know, they had to answer one question. Do you feel distracted in your life? Yes or no? 95% of people put yes. I feel distracted, which I think is kind of interesting because I think everything about Western society is all about distraction. Right? It's all about distraction, whether it's on social media, whether it's what I'm doing for the weekend, whether it's, you know, this cheese and wine fest I want to go to, or this concert I want to go to, or this movie I want to see, or this show that's on television, or this book I want to read, or, like, again, we're all about distractions. And I think distractions are one of the winds that push us towards drift. The second one is under, and I think under comes what I would say from lack of transformation. Now, I did an entire series called Meta on transportation, but seriously, the point is, and I think you know this that by the end of it, is the key to Christianity is transformation. And I think drift happens when we don't see that transformation. And again, there's reasons for that. We talked about that in the series, spiritual disciplines, all this type of thing. But again, lack of transformation is like the current that pushes us off our course. But the third one, right, when we talk about this idea of route, it's focus. Focus. You know, it's interesting. When you read about some pretty big nautical disasters, when you read of ships being wrecked, when you hear all that, there's few reasons for that. One I read was the captain, you know, has done his shift and gives it to his second mate or first mate or however that works, another person that's not them. And that person may not be as experienced. And if that person just puts it off to somebody else because they want to go to use wash or whatever, that's when drift happens because they lose focus. Right? Also, not knowing where you are. Right? So, for example, if you know that there's reefs, rocks over here, if you lose focus, a current in the wind can push you towards that. So you got to always make sure that you are correcting your course because course always changes. So when we think about this idea of drift, we have to think of what's above, what's below, but also we have to think of ourselves as focus. Next. So the warning precedes the person and plan of salvation by Jesus because the author needs to bring to attention the reality of the spiritual state of the reader. The reason I looked at I wanted to take the first part and do it at the end is because I need you to understand something. We saw salvation. We talked about Jesus' plan of salvation, his suffering for it. And this is all beautiful and wonderful. Go, yes. But do you even care? Do you care? See, the thing is, though, it's apathy, lethargy, however you want to put it, a spiritual deadness. Everything I've said to you, who cares? And so the reason he starts off this way, he says, pay attention. Because maybe you're going to read this now, and you're not even going to remember. You ever done this? You ever read a book, and you read the page, and you realize, I don't even remember what I just read? And you have to go back and read the page over again? Yeah, that's my entire school life, right? But like, yeah, I remember a couple times you're reading and then you look at the page number, you're like, wait, I'm five pages away, but I can't even remember what I just read. So you have to go back and read it. So that's why I highlight and write notes in my books all the time, because if I don't, I'm not going to remember what I read. Focus. I lose focus, and therefore that I don't even remember what I'm doing. What is salvation? Who is Jesus? These are the things that are always tested in our lives. These are the things that we are asked in our lives. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, if you don't have this, you're going to lose focus. But I really need to understand something. Drifting away from faith is uniquely a second generation problem. Remember we talked about this the very first week there? One of the audiences that this writer is talking to are people who are the second generation of Christians. They didn't see the apostles. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't witness his miracles. Therefore, they're having secondhand information. I remember when Jesus did this. I was there when Jesus did this. So the listener's going, well, okay, that's great for you, Grandpa, or Mom, or Dad, but what about me? You know, it's interesting when you talk about ex-evangelicals or deconstruction people. I did this just recently because I went through and I went, okay, who do I know that did this? I kid you not, just in the brief way that I looked at it, everybody who did the ex-evangelical, everybody did deconstruction, second or third generation Christians. You know who doesn't give up their Christianity? Those who had to fight for it. Those who had to own it for themselves. They were like, no. Take whatever you want. I'm not giving up Jesus. You know why? Because they understand the value. Second and third generation, they don't understand the value. It's given to them. Here's Jesus. Great. I really want a Nintendo Switch, but fair enough. I'll take this. Right? the second and third generation Christians, they're the ones who drift. The reason they drift, there's no value to Jesus. Why do you think the writer of Hebrews takes so much time to elevate who Jesus is? Because the second and third generation think that Jesus is one of the demigods of the Roman Empire. He's just one distraction, or he's just a way to heaven. He's like, no, you got to understand something. He is more. And if you don't understand that more, if you don't pay attention, if you don't focus, you're going to drift. Drifting is a second and third generation Christian problem. And that's why he talks about it at the very beginning. Because if he doesn't, the readers are just going to go, well, whatever. Like, I think about the church a lot, obviously because I'm a pastor, but I think of it a lot because I grew up in it. And I've actually had the opportunity to experience different types of churches and different types of forms of methodology, right? Whether it's Pentecostal, whether it's Baptist, whether it's Free Methodist, whether it's Brethren in Christ, all these different, right? I had a chance to experience them and in Catholicism and Anglicanism as well, too, some of the mainline ones as well. And I don't think I'm an expert on any of them by any stretch of the imagination. But one commonality that I have found in all of those, you can tell when you're talking to a person who actually owns their faith as opposed to somebody who's just given their faith. That jumps out. I don't know how I can tell you this. I don't know if it's my spidey senses. I don't know what it is. No, I was not bitten by a radioactive spider, but I do think I have the Holy Spirit in me. And when I talk to somebody who owns their faith, it's different than someone who's been given their faith. Second and third generation Christians, they can own their faith, but they have to go through a process of kind of getting to that. It's not easy, but it is possible. So I don't want you to think for a second that if you're sitting there going, well, I'm a second or a third generation. I grew up in a Christian home. Therefore, it doesn't mean you can't be like a first generation. And the only way a second and third generation Christian can become like a first generation is you got to own it for yourself. And how do you own it? You got to elevate Jesus. See, one of the things that's interesting is that a first-generation Christian, they will tell you of what they had to give up for Jesus. Second or third generation doesn't have to give anything up for Jesus. A first-generation Christian will tell you how they had to fight through addictions, had to fight through philosophical differences, worldview, all these different things. A first-generation Christian, they will tell you about that. A second and third generation Christian will use words like, oh, kind of boring, I don't know, it's kind of dead, not fun, not exciting, right? The first generation of Christians, they understand something that the second and third generations don't. And this is why drift is so insidious. It happens without realizing it. If you think you're on course, if you think that you know where you're going, if you don't always reevaluate your position, that's what the whole series Meta was about. This is why I took time in the middle of it to test your spiritual depth. Because I need you, not me. This is why I didn't ask you what your score was. Some people came up to me and like, what's your score? I don't care. Some people, I didn't say this, but I could have told you what your score was without you telling me what your score was. Because I could tell by your faith what your score is. But the reason I did that is because I need you to understand something. You might be drifting, you just don't know it. You might be losing focus, and you just may not realize it. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, wake up, O sleeper, and let the light of Christ shine upon you. Be very wise how you live, because the days are evil. Well, guess what, Christian? The days are evil. And sleepwalking Christians are not doing any help for anybody. Drift is a real thing, and I think it's really happening among second and third generation. And I think Western Christianity is in that second and third generation period right now. And this is why we're seeing all the stuff that we're seeing. Let me close. Paul talks about this too in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. He says this, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurances you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. A couple of things here. Stand firmly in it. A first-generation Christian, I believe, is immovable. You know why they're immovable? They gave up everything for it. You know how you become immovable? Is you don't care what people think about you. And it's not in a cruel way, but it's like, yeah, this is the foundation that I am. This is who I am. And I don't expect you to understand it, but but I also don't expect you to move me from it. I'm immovable in this foundation. Stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurances you receive when you heard the good news. What assurances do you get from the gospel? Well, depending on your story, depending on your background, it's different. But I'll tell you the assurance that you should all have. You will not stay the same. That's the assurance you have to have. You will not stay the same. You will not stagnate. You will not become apathetic. You will not be lethargic in your spiritual life. That you will be transformed. That's the only assurance I can tell you that all of you will have. And finally, I think this is important as well, too. The good news has been preached all over the world. I think the good news is not being preached anymore. We are preaching the pretty good news or the okay news. But the good news, the gospel, is exactly what Hebrews chapter 2 is. Jesus suffered for us. He came in the flesh for us. He's been given authority over everything. All things are underneath him now. All things, our sinful nature, our all the good deeds, everything we do is all under his authority. So with that in mind, don't drift. Don't get distracted. Don't lose focus. And above all things, be transformed. Let's pray. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. You guys know the drill. Here's the question. Are you drifting? It's an interesting question. Because most people think, no, I'm good. And again, it's not for me to say to you that you are or you aren't. Only you can know that. And how do you know if you're drifting? Well, how's your focus? Right? We did this entire series on Metta about spiritual disciplines, about waking up in the morning, being attentive to the Holy Spirit, inviting the Holy Spirit, all these different things. How are we doing? Even since that series, how are we doing? Maybe you were doing that series like, yeah, you know what, when I'm going to wake up in the morning, I want to invite the Holy Spirit, I want to be attentive to the Holy Spirit. Maybe you haven't prayed that in a while. Maybe, you know, are you drifting? I don't know, it seems kind of weird, but I just did that series like 4 weeks ago, and yet here we are, 4 weeks later. How are we doing? Drift. Drift happens. I confess to you that I have to keep focus of my spiritual life as well, too. I can drift. I can go through the motions. The writer of Hebrews says, be careful every day, every moment, because there's distractions in our lives. There are problems in our lives. There's things in our lives. Be careful so that you don't drift away. And if you don't drift away, this who Jesus is, what Jesus is, what he has accomplished, the Holy Spirit reveals it to us and applies it to us. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you that your Spirit reveals truth to us, that your Holy Spirit shows us, convicts us, helps us to understand that in all things, Jesus has authority over everything. Jesus, thank you that you, through your suffering, showed yourself worthy in the flesh to those of us in the flesh. And God, even though our flesh does fail, even though our walk with you can stagger, can get distracted, Lord, I pray that maybe the one thing that we'll take away from this morning is, Jesus, you are above all things. You are greater than our conceptions. You are greater than even than our understanding. Holy Spirit, reveal Christ to us. Apply Christ to us. Transform us into Christ. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.